As you are seated, please open in your copies of God's Word to Exodus chapter 23, turning this morning to the book of the law and coming near to the end of it. We have really taken our time working through this section of Exodus, thinking through God's will for human society and particularly for the society of His covenant people. And seeing that in contrast to what is often set forth as social justice in our society today, and going to be thinking about that again this morning as we come to a text that is dealing with the sin of partiality, a sin that we thought much about a couple of weeks ago in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 in our evening sermon series, and here really coming to part 2 of that sermon, as we see the beautiful unity of God's Word again, how both Old and New Testament set before us the same standard of justice. So looking this morning at verses 1 through 9 of Exodus chapter 23, let's give our attention now to the reading of it. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many, so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuits. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our great God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this is your good, your perfect law. We pray this morning as we would come under it, that we would indeed do that, that we would not stand over it as judges, but that with meekness, Lord, the meekness that only your Spirit can produce in our hearts, that we would come under it and allow it to judge us, allow it to search us out. We're thankful, Lord, that your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, searching out and exposing the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that we might experience it as such this morning. Help us, Lord. Bless us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout our exposition of the book of the law given to Moses for Israel on Mount Sinai, we have seen over and over again God's will for human society, God's will for social justice. And you might remember that we have defined biblical social justice as the fair and impartial treatment of all people according to God's law and through God's institutions. This morning, our text draws our attention to that adjective, impartial. Impartiality was a hard thing to come by in the ancient Near East, where even in the law codes themselves, you would have different standards of justice depending on what social class you found yourself in. In a lower social class, you would face stricter penalties. Higher social class, you might get off the hook entirely for certain crimes. Partiality. And partiality is just as much a reality in our context as it was in the ancient world. We see it all over the place, and there's a number of factors for this, not the least of which is critical theory. which gives a microphone to those that it categorizes as oppressed and silences those that it categorizes as oppressors. Just an example of this, every day you and I, whether it be through news media or social media, maybe not every day, but very regularly, we are encountering women accusing men of abuse. And tragically, many of these instances are genuine cases of abuse. We live in a world where every day men really do abuse women. And yet, in our day, if I, as a man, request objective evidence in order to substantiate an abuse claim before believing it, I'm automatically rendered as a misogynistic, patriarchal abuser of women who is wielding my white European love of objectivity to maintain hegemonic power. If you have no idea what I just said, I'm there with you. We see examples of this all over the place. One very striking example that happened a number of years ago was when President Trump, in his first term, elected Brett Kavanaugh to the Supreme Court. And in the process of Kavanaugh's confirmation hearings, a woman accused him of attempted rape back in the 1980s, I believe. And suddenly, before any evidence had been presented, Kavanaugh, of course, denying these claims, suddenly the social media world went wild with hashtags like MeToo, Believe Survivors, Believe Women. And anyone who called the watching world to wait, to just hold on and wait for the evidence to be examined by the authorities before jumping to conclusions, they were immediately labeled all kinds of horrible things, many of which I could not actually say from the pulpit this morning. Because the accuser was in an oppressed identity category, she was a biological female, she was to be believed, no evidence necessary. We've seen it in certain police shootings, which matter-of-factly are put forth as evidence of systemic racism and white supremacy before the information about the motive of the shooter or even the situation surrounding the shooting are known. If the one shot has an oppressed identity category, then the worst is automatically assumed of the police officer wielding the firearm. And when the evidence is put forth proving otherwise, in some cases, those wielding that evidence are oftentimes vilified. It wears different faces in different cultures, but this fallen world is always, it has been, and it will be until Jesus comes again, infected with partiality. It is a tragedy. But do you want to know what a greater tragedy is? It's when the church of Jesus Christ becomes infected with that same partiality. And that's what God is addressing in our text here this morning. That in light of past salvation and future judgments, we must be free from sinful partiality. God, through Moses, calls us first this morning to be impartial in justice. This section of the book of the law actually has a chiastic structure with the first verses and the last verses paralleling one another. Verses 1 through 3 and verses 6 through 9 each present five commands addressing lawsuits in Israel. The first set of verses addressing how witnesses are to conduct themselves, and the last verses addressing how judges are to conduct themselves. And when we take these 10 commands together, they are a profound call for Israel to show no favoritism in legal cases. The general equity of these case laws primarily applies to the church today and the church's courts, as the New Covenant Church is the renewed Israel. And yet there is, of course, secondary application to civil courts and even the courts of public opinion. If you look down at verse 1, just the very beginning of this text, you'll recognize that we are dealing with Ninth Commandment issues. Look there at verse 1. You shall not spread a false report. Whenever an accusation is brought against someone, we have to take great care to examine the evidence to determine the truth. Justice must always be guided by truth. What is it that really happened? And does the evidence of what actually took place square with the accusation? The Hebrew adjective there, false, could also be rendered unfounded. This is a report of crime that does not have sufficient evidence to ground it, and God is saying that his people should not spread it. Now, we live in an age wherein anyone and everyone can publish accusations and allegations, not just in a limited courtroom, but literally to the world in a moment. And it's quite scary to think about as God's people in light of this single command here in verse 1 of chapter 23. Sobering for us to consider that with the click of a button, you and I, we can spread unfounded or false accusations by retweeting or sharing a post or a podcast or an article. It's so incredibly easy. And the temptation, of course, is to do this in cases where it favors our tribe, where it favors our position, where it favors our people. The spread of misinformation, it's almost always fueled by partiality. And God goes on to address this. He begins by addressing those who propagate false reports in order to vindicate the guilty. Verse 1, you shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. But then he also goes on to warn against propagating a false report in order to condemn the righteous. Verse 7, keep far from a false charge. And do not kill the innocent and righteous. It's so easy to either ignore or distort the evidence in order to justify our guilty friends or to condemn our righteous enemies. So easy. This is what the news media does, is it not? It's why you can't really ever know what's going on, because every media source has its own bias. And then they, almost without exception, okay, I'm sure there are exceptions, they twist the evidence to serve their own tribe, to serve their own position, to serve their own people. That's what God is saying his people must not be about. And he goes on to give three specific ways that you and I and that ancient Israelites could be tempted to judge with partiality. It's just as relevant today. I mean, this text is so relevant. These three temptations, just as real today as they were in the ancient Near East. The first temptation is to judge with partiality according to the crowd. Verse 2. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. This is a scenario where the many, the crowd, they are siding with the accuser, and they're calling for justice against the accused. And As you begin to look at the evidence and you really dive deep into the evidence, you become convinced that the accusation is actually either unfounded or it's entirely false. God is saying you must side with the truth, even when it's unpopular, even when it means standing alone, even when it means being labeled all kinds of mean names. We must fear God, not man. We must not succumb to social pressures. We must be willing to swim against the tide, even if it costs us personally, vocationally, relationally, financially, because truth and justice are worth living and dying for. This is the first temptation, the crowd. The second temptation is to judge with partiality according to class. And this cuts both ways. Now, verse 3 prohibits showing partiality to the poor, to the oppressed. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. In compassion towards the poor, God's people can easily be led to unjustly favor the poor. And in our day, this is a particular temptation. These are the cultural waters in which all of us swim, where not just with regards to economic class, but with regards to any other oppressed or minority category, whether that be sex or gender or race or age or ability. That's, though, as Christians, to be clear, I believe that we ought not to embrace some of these categories as legitimate, that in the culture, if one falls into one of these minority categories, they are to be given a voice and to be believed simply because they are poor, or because they are women, or because they are transgender, or because they are black, or because they are whatever. It's a very different view of justice than that's promoted by Martin Luther King Jr., actually. When he, on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, gave his famous speech, and he said things like this: "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." You hear that? King was calling for impartiality. He wanted his kids to grow up in a land where they wouldn't be categorized by their melanin count and judged accordingly, but that they would be judged according to the content of their character and their conduct, impartially. The exact opposite of modern social justice today. And in our opposition to it, it's very easy. We have to be very watchful of this, brothers and sisters. Because in our opposition to that form of sinful partiality, we can swing to the opposite extreme and respond to it with sinful partiality. So, you know, responding to the Me Too movement by just not actually hearing any allegations of abuse, and just assuming that any man that is accused of these kind of heinous crimes is guiltless, or any police shooting that happens that entails a quote-unquote white police officer is certainly not racist. Okay, we can swing to the opposite extreme where, without actually examining the evidence and seeing what actually took place, we jump to conclusions to serve our own aims and ends. It's called partiality, and God hates it. He hates it. And that's why the temptation here cuts both ways. God goes on to address not only showing partiality towards the poor, but also against the poor. In verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. The rich have many connections and many resources, and it gives them an upper hand in a court of law. But judges in Israel are to judge according to the truth, regardless of class or any other identity category. And that's why God repeats the call to deal righteously with the sojourner in verse 9, this time in a legal context. This has all been a very timely reminder for me as I prepare to go to Presbytery in just a couple of days, where we will be dealing with allegations of abuse. The elders of the church have an obligation to not show partiality, either towards the accused or the accuser. To not play favoritism, favoring one party because, well, he's a pastor, or the other party because, well, she's a woman. No, no, no. Brothers and sisters, the elders of the church have a responsibility to prayerfully and humbly and diligently examine the available evidence and render judgments according to truth. Period. And if there is not enough evidence to substantiate a judgment, then they remain silent. Truth must be the guide. And so there's the temptation of the crowd and the temptation of class. And then third, the temptation to judge with partiality according to cash. Verse 8. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Money has a way of blinding people. Why would a person give a bribe to a judge but to sway them towards their position or their people? A judge, in his verdict, must be swayed by the truth revealed in the evidence, nothing more and nothing less. And so bribes have no place, God says, lest the judges in Israel, who, by the way, were elders, okay, it was the elders who would carry out judicial judgments in God's theocratic nation, just as it's the elders in the New Covenant Church that carry out judgments as well and have been given the keys towards that end. And this is one reason why the elders at Cornerstone intentionally have no knowledge of what the different members give each week or each month. We are intentionally naive about these things. We intentionally keep our eyes off of the giving. We know what is given in general in a given month, just as everybody in the church does. But we believe it's wise to not know what specific members are giving, because there's a number of reasons why. One of them is that if the time comes where we have to move forward with the difficult work of discipline, because of unrepentant sin in your life, we do not want our sinful hearts to be swayed by money, thinking, well, this person, I mean, they're one of the biggest givers in the church. I mean, if we approach them about this and have this hard conversation, they might leave, and that's going to really hurt the budget. Are you seeing the common theme in all these laws? We must be impartial in justice. And one look at these laws just shows how unjust what goes by the name of social justice is today, founded upon partiality and propagating partiality all around us. And the injustice of it all is only further proven when we consider that modern social justice promotes riotous hate and tribal warfare, which is the precise opposite of what God calls his redeemed people to in the center of this text. As we see, second, that we must be impartial in mercy. Verses 4 and 5 deal with how we should treat our enemies. And by sandwiching these verses between two sets of five commands dealing with how to navigate lawsuits in a courtroom, it is most likely the case that the enemy here is referring to the one on the other side of the courtroom. Okay, you're being accused of something, and this enemy is your accuser. This, in other words, is referring to great hostility, and notice that it's hostility arising from within the covenant community. This is not an enemy out there in the world. This is someone in the church who has burned you bad. In extreme cases, this is a fellow Christian who has unjustly filed a lawsuit against you. And worldly wisdom says, get revenge, right? But how different is the wisdom of God, which calls us to love our enemies and to pray for our persecutors? Look at the first case in verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. Now, as we've seen in weeks past, the ancient world in which Moses is writing here and in which God is giving this law, it's an agrarian society. And it's also a society in which it would not have been feasible in many cases, just practically and financially, for every landowner to fence off the entirety of his property. And thus, it would have been rather common for animals to wander. We saw in our exposition of chapter 22 that the most prized possession oftentimes in a home in these days was an ox or a donkey. And here we have an instance of your arch enemy's ox or donkey wandering off his property, and you happen to see it. Now, if this was your friend's ox, kids, what would you do? You'd quickly catch it and bring it back to him, right? But this is your enemy's prized possession, now gone rogue. And the temptation is this: to take pleasure in his loss and to pretend like you never saw it. God says, don't do that. You get out there, you catch that thing, and you bring it back to him. Now, very few of us are regularly suffering from wandering donkeys, at least as far as I'm aware. But there is a general principle here, brothers and sisters, of showing mercy to our enemies by seeking their welfare. And think about it. When you are at odds with someone in the church, what is it that you tend to do? You tend to avoid each other at all costs, right? Keep your distance. And that avoiding of the other person prevents the possibility of reconciliation. But here, when you show up at your enemy's door in mercy, it forces a conversation. And that conversation could very well be the first step toward reconciliation. You see, you're waiting for the other person to take that first step because in your mind, they are the one at fault. By the way, almost always when there's a conflict in the church or in a marriage, both sides think the other one is at fault. Not my fault. He needs to fix it. He's the one that did this, 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 and this. But here, this act of compassion leads you to die to yourself and to take the first step. And you show up at the door. Here's your ox. Then the second case in verse 5. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Now, notice the strong language here. This is a person who hates you. Maybe they have even published their hate all over social media, maybe gathered a following of haters who are spreading false reports about you, slandering your character. And now their donkey has fallen over, or through exhaustion has laid down and they can't get it back up. They're stuck. In our context, this might look like a car breaking down on the side of the road and your enemy is stranded and you happen to be driving by and see them. And what is the inclination of your heart by nature? Well, if it's anything like mine, you want to thrust your fist into the air and stick it to them. Ha! Right? But God calls you to show mercy, to pull over, and to inconvenience yourself by practically helping them. He calls you to come to their rescue. And again, think about this. It is hard to continue hating someone, is it not? Hard to consciously hate them when they are freely giving of their time to be under your hood, getting sweaty and black with grease to help you get out of your predicaments. Such an act of mercy can begin to melt a hard heart. It can begin to cool a hot heart. And it's the exact opposite of what we see all around us, right? Where hate is met with hate, which just makes hearts harder and hotter. And if that's what your version of social justice calls for and fosters, it is antisocial and it is anti-justice. Mercy must mark the people of God towards their enemies. It can be very easy for us to miss this, but this is all about impartiality. God is saying the same mercy you would show towards your friend, show towards your enemies. Okay, if you wouldn't leave your friend stranded on the side of the road when his car broke down, you know, just drive past, oh, just pretend like you didn't see him, take some kind of sick pleasure in it. You wouldn't do that to a friend, right? If you wouldn't do that to a friend, don't do it to an enemy. That's what this is all about. And we were given such a beautiful example of this just a couple of weeks ago in the compassion, the mercy that Erica Kirk extended toward the man who murdered her husband, extending forgiveness toward him. Now, that man ought to get justice in the civil sphere. Okay? He ought to get justice, not because he's a man, not because he's white, because he's a murderer. Okay? And God willing, he will get justice. But as a Christian, Erica Kirk understands that vengeance is not hers. She hasn't been given the sword. She is called to love. She is called to forgive. She is called to extend mercy impartially, even towards the one who robbed her of her own husband. How is it possible to show mercy like that? I mean, we are talking about someone who has burned you bad, someone who hates your guts. Someone who makes it the great end and ambition of their life to ruin your life. Show them compassion? Yes. Because it's precisely what God has done toward you in the gospel. I think that's why God ends this section, verse 9, with another reminder of Israel's enslaving sojourn in Egypt, which God had delivered them from. He's saying, don't forget the Exodus being the Old Testament picture of the gospel. And what is the gospel? But the message that when we were enemies of God, he mercifully sent his only begotten son to suffer our judgment in our place. You see, God judges all peoples impartially. He warns of that in verse 7 of the coming judgment when he will not acquit the wicked. And so how can God show mercy to sinners without undermining his justice? How can he be both just and the justifier of wicked men and women like us? Well, only by judging our sins in his sinless Son and reckoning his Son's righteous record to our account. It's what we are about to celebrate at the table. And for those of us who have experienced this gospel mercy, for those of us who are continuing to experience this gospel mercy, because if you're a Christian, you live upon this. This is your lifeblood. You need mercy, mercy, mercy from God in the gospel. If you have and are experiencing that, what it is to be justly delivered from the wrath to come through the mercy of God in Christ, how can you withhold mercy or pervert justice, even in cases regarding your enemies? In light of past salvation and future judgments, you must be free from sinful partiality. This is good news, friends. This is a gracious call from God, because just take one look around at the world, and you can see the depression, the destruction, the death that worldly favoritism and hateful rage produces. But the spiritual exodus that is ours in Jesus Christ, it promotes true social justice. And it does so onto the end of life and peace and joy and human flourishing. Amen? Let's pray. Our great God, we are so thankful for your perfect character. For your perfect justice and mercy, and for the way that justice and mercy intermingles at the cross for sinners like us. Lord, we're thankful that you came to be judged for the sin, not of those in a particular category, but for all who would put their faith in you. Lord, we pray as your redeemed people, those who have experienced an exodus far greater than Israel of old, we pray that we might be truly impartial, that as your new Israel, we would be an impartial Israel, and that we would honor and reflect you as a result. Oh, Lord, have your way with us. Drive out sinful, worldly partiality from us in our judgments and in our service. Have your way with us, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.